Reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, beginning to read chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. The beginning of the good news of the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.
So we turn to Mark. And thinking of our second picture of Advent. Last week we looked at Matthew and it was fine. We were looking about the preparation, and we recognised it didn't all begin at Bethlehem. What are we going to say about Mark? Now this week we have a bit of a problem. If you were listening carefully, what does Mark tell us about that first Christmas time? Not a lot. One writer compares it to going up into the loft, you know, as you've done, perhaps or will be doing, looking out for the decorations and finding, and you find the nativity scene, but it's empty. And you think, well where are the shepherds, and where are the wise men, and where are the donkeys, where are the cattle, and most of all, where is the baby Jesus? So in Mark, there's no Mary and Joseph, there's no angels singing God's praises and bringing the message, the good news of the coming of Christ. There's no account of Bethlehem. And by verse 15, as we read, Jesus has been baptized. He's received the anointing of the Spirit. He's endured the temptations of the wilderness. His ministry is underway. And we wonder why. Now, probably I would suggest the major reason is this. This breathless pace is because of the circumstances in which this gospel was written. The church is facing heavy, difficult, tough times, persecution. Many have already been imprisoned, and some have lost their lives. It's around AD 65. There's been a great fire that spread right across Rome. It's destroyed three quarters of the city. And like now, as then, people wanted someone to blame. Who could they blame? And people began to point their finger to the Christians. And there was a real danger that all those who had known Jesus during his life here on earth, his life in the flesh, would have been killed, would have lost their lives. And a record needed to be written down quickly. It was a matter of urgency. Any moment the knock could have come on the door, the arrests could have taken place. So Simon Peter sits down with his friend Mark, and they write the gospel as quickly as they can to tell the story before it's too late. And the whole gospel, therefore, throbs with life and movement and activity. Mark's favourite word is the word immediately. You'll find it over 40 times in the Gospel. And two out of every three verses begins with the word and. And it's a breath, and this, and then this, and then this happened, and then write this down, Mark, and then this happened. There's no time for Bethlehem, for shepherds, for wise men. Now, a few years ago now, I was given the opportunity of writing a commentary on a book in the New Testament for a new series called Crossways Bible Guide. That's where we are. And because it was near the beginning of the series, I was even given the choice of which book to write it on. And so I chose Mark. Now, partly because it's the shortest gospel, and I know it wouldn't take quite so much hard work. But actually, I love Mark's gospel because of its sheer vitality, its energy. In the introduction to the book, I kind of wrote a comparison. I said, if you compare the gospels to our daily newspapers, and one of my reviewers took me to task over this, so you may do as well. But I said, look, if you want to read the Telegraph, if you want something a bit conservative and traditional, then turn to Matthew. If you want something a bit sort of social issues and a bit more left-wing, as it were, then turn to Luke. Luke has this bias towards the poor and the underdog. If you want something a bit more kind of intellectual and so on, informed with reflection, well, the Times, turn to John's Gospel. But if you want a tabloid gospel, turn to Mark. The bold headlines, the simple language. Or if you want something a bit more of a biblical image, if you like, in Revelation 4, John sees his vision of heaven and the throne of heaven and talks about the seven spirits there. And he says, in the centre, around the throne, there were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Now again, people have compared those to the four Gospels. Lion, well, that's Matthew, the Lion of Judah, the coming of Jesus, the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of those Old Testament hopes and promises. Luke, that's the ox, the animal of service, the animal of sacrifice. The eagle, that's John, regal, majestic. The eagle is the only creature that can look straight at the sun and not be dazzled. And that's exactly what John does, doesn't he? Looks straight at the Son of God, the Word made flesh, and is not dazzled. And then there's the man, Mark. The plainest, the straightforward, the most down-to-earth, the most human, if you like. The emphasis in Mark's Gospel is on what Jesus did. The emphasis in Matthew and Luke is on what Jesus said. You have the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain. And the emphasis on John's Gospel is who Jesus is. So what are some of the headlines, if you like, in this tabloid Gospel, if we can call it that? First is this. Jesus has come to challenge the status quo. The Jesus that you meet in the Gospel of Mark is challenging, is provocative, is disturbing. For Mark, says one writer, the coming of Christ is thoroughly countercultural. He comes to disrupt individual lives, the prevailing norms of society. It's no wonder that by chapter 3, verse 6 of Mark's Gospel, they're already planning to kill him. Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians that they might kill Jesus. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't like each other at all. They didn't get on. But now they're coming together, united in this one purpose, because they want to get rid of this Jesus. And they wanted to do it for three reasons. One was the company he kept. Jesus mixed with all the wrong kind of people. Tax collectors. Sinners. I mean, the very name Pharisee means separate ones, set apart ones. They prided themselves in having nothing to do with people like that. But Jesus, of course, says he's like a doctor looking for those who are unwell, come to seek and to save the lost. There was a Jewish scholar who who knew the Gospels well, and he was asked at one point, at what point is the teaching of Jesus new or different or original? And the rabbi said this. He said that the rabbis, we Jewish rabbis, say that a sinner must repent and turn to God, and God will receive him. Jesus goes out looking for sinners, searching them out. The company he kept. I remember being really challenged listening to a preacher once when he said, you want to know how Christ-like you are? Ask yourself this. How many non-Christian friends do I have? How much time do I spend with tax collectors and sinners? The company, they didn't like that. Secondly, they didn't like the customs he disregarded. Jesus just seemed to ride roughshod over their rules and regulations, particularly in two areas, the area of fasting and Sabbath observance. Fasting, which was meant to be a humble devotion to God, had become an elaborate, showy, religious showmanship type thing, a ritual. Sabbath observance had become the observance of various finicky, countless rules and regulations that had destroyed the very character of the gift that the Sabbath is. Chapter 2, verse 23, the disciples are plucking corn on the Sabbath. They're plucking corn. Well, that's reaping, that's working, that's forbidden. They're rubbing it in their hands, that's threshing, that's working, that's forbidden. They're throwing away the husks, that's winnowing, that's working, that's forbidden. So in one mouthful, they're breaking the law in three different ways. Jesus' response is straightforward. People are more important than your rules. Hungry people should be fed. Sick people should be healed, even on the Sabbath. He challenges the status quo in that way, but also because of the claims he made. Do you remember that account? It's in the beginning, towards the beginning of God's Mark chapter 2, the healing of the man who's lowered through the roof. A wonderful story of friendship and of faith. Jesus offers his healing, heals him, but before he does that, he says something interesting. He says to him, chapter 2, verse 5, my son, your sins are forgiven. And the reaction from the Pharisees is very predictable. This is blasphemy. Who could do this? Only God can forgive sins. Now, in a sense, they're right. And the punishment for blasphemy was death. The other alternative was, of course, that Jesus could speak for God because he was and is God. The claims he made were the third reason. And he goes on, of course, to perform that miracle of healing. To perform a miracle they can see in order that they might know he's also performed the miracle that they cannot see. The healing, the forgiveness. A few years ago, Philip Yancey wrote a book called Jesus I Never Knew. After having been a follower of Jesus for many years, he came back to the picture, the image, the truth of Jesus as you find it in Scripture. And he challenged some of the ideas that he had in his mind. Perhaps we need to rethink some of our ideas about Jesus. Mark's gospel does that. It's challenging, it's disturbing. He comes to challenge the status quo. And if you're like me, you read about that and you read about, well, the status quo of the Pharisees and scribes needed challenging. But does our status quo need challenging too? Our perspective, our pictures of Jesus, if you like. Jesus challenges the status quo. But secondly, I can spell confronts, can I? Confronts. Confronts, that's my spelling, sorry about that. Confronts. Sounds like something you might wear sometime. Mark's gospel is a battlefield. We read about it in the opening chapter. Jesus taken into the wilderness and so on, having been baptized. That's just round one of a conflict that will continue throughout his ministry. On nearly every page of the gospel, there's a battle going on. There's a conflict situation. His nature miracles, stilling the storm, feeding the 5,000. They're God's declaration of war against these things that have invaded creation. The effects of the fall. He's confronting evil in all its forms. Take a chapter, I think, that Alan mentioned a week or two back, Mark 5. He's healing a demon-possessed man. He's raising a dead girl. He's healing a sick woman. God hates disease and death because they've afflicted his creation. They've damaged the lives of those he loves. And Jesus has come to do something about our broken world. There's a verse in 1 John that I sometimes thought I might preach at Christmas once, because it says the reason the Son of God appeared was. That would make a good Christmas message, wouldn't it? Why Jesus came. And you might think, well, to preach good news, to heal the sick, to show us the way to new life, to die for us. All of those things are true, but they're not what John says here in this verse. He says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. There's a destructive purpose in the coming of Jesus. And the root of that word, to destroy, there is actually to loose, to set free. It was used of when they had to set Lazarus free after he'd been raised from the dead because he was bound up in those grave clothes. Jesus came to set people free from the grip of evil, to destroy its hold over humanity. For genuine love confronts evil. Do not suppose I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Who said that? Jesus said that. Matthew 10, verse 34. He'd come to do battle with anything and everything that damages this world and the people that God loves passionately. Jesus came to confront the enemy, to confront evil. But here's a third headline. Jesus chooses the cross. There's a turning point in Mark's gospel. It's in Mark chapter 8. It's at Caesarea Philippi. It's where Jesus quizzes his disciples. What are people saying about me? Who do they say I am? And there are rumors, there's theories out there in the streets. I'm John the Baptist, or Elijah, or one of the prophets. And then, of course, he turns the spotlight on them. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter blurts it out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You're the Messiah, the promised one. It's that light bulb moment. The penny has dropped. But then in verse 31, after that, we read immediately this. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed. It's as if Jesus is saying, now you realize who I am, you must understand why I've come. The Son of Man must suffer, must die. He'll repeat that two other occasions in the gospel. Why must he? Well, for at least two reasons. One, so that God's word would be fulfilled, that the scripture said this was the way, this was the only way of salvation, a sacrifice for sin. But secondly, that God's purposes would be achieved, to give his life as a ransom. Mark is clear that Jesus could have avoided the cross. It's the recurring temptation of his life. What kind of Messiah is he going to be? He chooses obedience. He chooses the way of sacrifice, the way of salvation. You see, if Matthew is telling us, as we saw last week, that it didn't all begin in Bethlehem, Mark is telling us that it certainly didn't all end in Bethlehem. Hurried though he is, he will spend almost a third of his gospel talking about the last days of Jesus' life. The arrest, the trial, the cross, the resurrection, the empty tomb. Christmas is not the whole story. In a sense, it's not the most important part of the story. And the other gospels would agree with him in that. About a third of Matthew's gospel, about a quarter of Luke's gospel, and almost a half of John's gospel deal with the final days of Jesus' life. For the emphasis in the New Testament is not on the cradle, but on the cross. This is the first step, a vital step, an essential step as we celebrate the coming of Jesus, but it's only the first chapter in the book. It's only the first step on his journey as he empties himself, as Paul says in Philippians 2, and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He was born to die and to rise again. And that's why it's good perhaps today we're going to share in communion as we celebrate the coming of Jesus, because we recognize that he came to give his life for us. And as we